There are two readings this evening. The first one is Exodus 25, chapters 8, verses 8 to 22. That's on page 83. So that's Exodus 25, verses 8 to 22. Then have the Israelites make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherub of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. The second reading is from Exodus 40, verses 17 to 38. That's on page 100. So Exodus 40, 17 to 38. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the 2nd year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent, as the Lord commanded him. He took the testimony and placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain, and set out the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar, and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels.
Great. If you want to find this, this little kind of handout, your copy is white, and that will show you a bit of where we're going this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, there are many things in these passages which are so strange, unfamiliar to us. So we pray for your help. We pray that we would see wonderful things in your word this evening, and that you may show us how we should live as your people as a result. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've come to the end of our series on the book of Exodus, and I hope as you look back over the series that you've seen that there have been all kinds of brilliant lessons that we've been learning as we've gone through it. We've been learning some great lessons about our God. So we've learned some wonderful things. We've learned that he's the God who hears the cries of his people. You see that at the beginning. We've learned he's the God who is with his people. He's the God, of course, who rescues. He's the one who sustains his people. And we've also seen how he's the one who calls his people to obedience, and yet how he provides for sinful people. And all of those are great lessons about God, aren't they? And all of those things we can see, well, they're very relevant for us today. But when you turn to these last chapters at the end of Exodus, I wonder whether you feel as though, it's not quite so relevant, not quite so appealing. Tonight we're covering 12 chapters from the end of the book, chapters 25 to 31 and 35 to 40. And those are chapters about what was known as the tabernacle, that is the tent that was at the heart of the religious life of Israel. And if you've had a chance to read even the bits we've heard this evening, you'll know it's quite hard going, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of detail there, to say the least. So putting it simply, the first chunk, chapters 25 to 31, is like the instruction manual from God. God's instructions on how this tabernacle's to be made. Not just the tent, but then the furniture inside, and then stuff to do with the priests who would work there, their clothing, and all the preparations they had to go through. So that's the first lot. And then chapters 35 to 40 is about the construction of the tabernacle. And a lot of that detail appears there again. And if you read it, it's hard going. And the detail is quite overwhelming. And a lot of it is so strange to us that maybe it confirms that feeling we have now and again that the Old Testament isn't really that relevant for us today. And maybe Exodus feels like, I don't know, you know, there are some films which are kind of great but have a really sort of bad ending. It sort of puts you off. Maybe Exodus feels a bit like that, a disappointing ending. Well, if you feel something of that, I'm sure you're not the only one. But what I want us to see tonight is that actually this is a fantastic ending. And also that it's really the ending that we have all been waiting for, that we're all longing for. And to see that, we need to stand back from the detail. I enjoy going to art galleries, and when I do, I like getting very close to paintings to see even the individual brush strokes. I just think it's interesting to see, imagine where an artist has sort of painted each stroke. But of course, if you're going to get the most out of your visit to the art gallery, you can't spend all your time right up close. You have to stand back so that you can see the big picture, you can see the subject of the painting. Well, it's the same here. If you look closely, there's a mass of detail, but we don't really have time to admire all of it. We'd be here all week, wouldn't we? Instead, we want to see what's most important. Okay, so we're going to stand back and to see the big picture of what God is saying. And there are three big ideas that come from the tabernacle we'll look at. You see the headings on the sheet. The first one is this. It shows us about the wonder of a relationship with God. Okay, the wonder of a relationship with God. Can everyone see one of these, by the way? Yeah, good. Now, in this series, we thought quite a bit about having a relationship with God, and mainly because that is so central to Christianity. That does come as a surprise to some people when they first look into it. So a lot of people assume Christianity is about keeping rules or being religious, but actually, no, it's about the best thing in life. It's about relationships. The most precious thing in our lives are relationships, aren't they? But the Bible says the relationship we were made for most of all is a relationship with God. And these chapters remind us of what an amazing thing that is. Now, this week I was away, and while I was away, I was reminded of a great tip when you're studying the Bible, which is the principle of looking at the beginning and the end to find out what the big point is. And very often you can do that. If you want to understand a passage, look at the beginning, look at the end, and it helps. So that's true here. So if we look at the first, at the beginning of these chapters, don't worry if you can't turn back, I can read the verses. Start of chapter 25, the Lord tells Moses to get the Israelites to make all kinds of offerings. So they panned in sort of gold and silver and precious cloth and all kinds. And then, chapter 25, verse 8, God says this, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Now it's possible to read those words without really noticing what they're saying. God is saying, "I will come and dwell with you." So he's saying, "I will come and be with you on earth." Now that is a big deal. To see what a big deal it is, actually, we need to go back to the beginning of the whole Bible. You remember how it starts? I'm sure you know, God makes the world, he makes everything. And then the high point of his creation is when he makes mankind, man and woman, to live in relationship with him. And we have this wonderful picture in Genesis 3 of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, where the people are. And it's this lovely picture of the kind of intimate relationship they had. God is there with the people. They're relating to one another closely. But straight away, that relationship is spoiled, because the man and woman, they turn their backs on God, they disobey what he has said. And what happens is they're cut off from him. And from then on, God is not with them. There's a separation between people and God. So we live in a fallen world that is tainted by sin and pain and death. And God is in heaven. He's away from us, separate from us. So that wonderful relationship that we were made for has been broken. And yet, God's plan is to put it right. So with this principle of the beginning and the end, you look at the end of the whole Bible, you see that's how it ends. In Revelation, there's a picture of a holy city coming down from heaven. And a voice proclaims, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Can I say, don't you long for that? You long for that kind of close relationship with God, where we're there with him, and he looks after us, wipes every tear away. Well, the Bible says that's what's going to happen. That's what God is going to do with his people at the end. But the question is, how does he get there from the mess at the beginning, when the relationship's broken? And the first step is that he makes a promise. He makes a promise to a man called Abraham. He promises him that he will make him and his family into a great nation, and he'll bless them, a blessing that will overflow to the world. He promises them relationship with him. He says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And then, a little while later, at the start of the book of Exodus, we found that family, that nation of Israel, enslaved in Egypt. And as we've seen, God acts with very great power to rescue his people. He brings them out of Egypt and he conquers their enemies. I guess that's the most famous bit of Exodus, isn't it? That's the bit that the films and the animations, The Prince of Egypt, focuses on. But actually, it's not the end of the story, because God's plan is for relationship with his people. So he tells them first what he expects of them. They're to reflect his character by obeying his commands. But now, at the end, he tells them to build a place where he can come and be with them. And remembering again that principle, the beginning and the end, we look at the end of Exodus. And what do we find in chapter 40? When they complete the tabernacle, they build this thing, they set it all up, he comes down. And the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Now, of course, God can't be contained in this tent. But his glory, that is his presence, comes down. And in some way, he was with them. Just look at the diagram on your sheet. There's a diagram of the tabernacle. We've been putting up tents this weekend. ready for HBC, but none of them were anything like this. If you look at the most important bit is the shaded bit at the top, the tent of meeting. And look at some of the things that are in there. They're a reminder of how amazing it is, or it was, to know God and have a relationship with him. So there's an altar of incense. Just reminded them of the kind of wonder, the wonder of God. And then there's the table of showbread, they called the bread of the presence. That reminded them that God was a provider. Remember when they're in the desert? He provided bread for them. So bread was placed on there. So they knew about God's provision. And then the lampstand, that reminded them of God's protection. Remember the pillar of fire that went with them on their travels? He is God, their protector. But then, the most important part of all is the bit behind the veil, behind the curtain, the most holy place. That curtain was beautifully decorated with cherubim, the heavenly creatures. And in the most holy place, there is the Ark of the Testimony. A box about 4 foot wide, 2 foot tall, 2 foot across. And that box symbolized the presence of God, that God was with them. Inside it were the stone tablets with the commandments on. That's a reminder to us, isn't it? That God is known actually by his word. And that's true for us today. If you want to know God, you need to know what he's saying. You need to pay attention to his word. But then the cover of the box was made of gold. And then on either end, there were more of these heavenly creatures, these cherubim, their wings stretched out. And they would be looking at the centre of the cover. And that was the place, on the cover, on the Ark of the Testimony, in the most holy place, that was the place where God would come down. It was like a throne for God himself. So do you see in all of that, do you see what an amazing thing, what a glorious thing the tabernacle was? Because that most holy place was like, well, it was the place where this huge gulf between us and God was bridged. It was, if you like, a little bit of heaven on earth. It was where God came to be with his people. It just showed the wonder of a relationship with God. And isn't that, well, either something we long for, or if it's something we have, well, it's not something to take for granted, isn't it? How amazing it is to know God. That's what the whole tabernacle pointed them to. How wonderful it is to relate to God. But it also tells us something else, and that is how difficult it is to relate to God. The difficulty of a relationship with him. Now, all of us know, it doesn't make relationships easier when you are separated from the other person. That's just obvious to us, isn't it? And that is also a big factor in this business of relating to God. So he's in heaven, and we're not with him. And left to our own devices, we would have no chance of having a relationship with him. But in the Bible, we see how God takes the initiative, how he starts with Abraham and then with Israel. He initiates the relationship, and now, by them following his instructions, there's this place where man can meet with God. But when you look at it and you read these chapters, it's so complicated, isn't it? It's so difficult. I mean, where God is concerned, there's no, oh, if you want to meet, then turn up in the town square by the fountain, 8 o'clock, I'll be there. There's none of that with God. It's incredibly complicated. And also immensely restrictive. You ever see building sites that have signs on the outside saying, restricted area. Only certain people can go beyond. If you're not those people, you can't go in. Well, the whole tabernacle is just like that. And every part you come to is another restricted area. So earlier I was sort of taking you around the tent of meeting on a little tour. But of course, if we'd been there, there's no way we'd have been allowed in, as Gentiles, I see most of us are. But actually, even the Israelites, they weren't allowed in. Only the Levites, of one tribe, were those who were set apart to serve as priests. And at this point, only Aaron and his sons and Moses could actually serve God inside this tent, this tabernacle. And then, only after very, very elaborate preparations had been made. So look again, just look at the court of the tabernacle. See some of the things that are there. And a lot of those things remind us of how distant God is and how hard it is to know him. So there's the bronze laver. It's a basin. a reminder of the need for washing before the priest could come to God. Because they were unclean. They weren't fit to come into God's presence, as none of us are. And then there's an altar which showed the need for sacrifice. See, the problem here is our sin, isn't it? Sinful people can't just come into the presence of a holy God. And the priests, well, they were people, they were sinful too. So blood had to be shed. An animal would be sacrificed in their place to pay for their sin before they could start to think about dealing with other people's sin. And then Aaron and the priests, they had to wear very sort of special garments, robes and breastplate and something called an ephod and elaborate headwear, sort of turban type thing. And with all of those details, it just keeps being underlined, they must do it exactly right or they'll die. Get it wrong and they'll die. It says it time and again. Around the bottom of his robes, Aaron, who was sort of acting as the high priest, he had little bells sort of sewn into the bottom of the hem of his robe, so that when he went into the most holy place, and only he could go there, so they could tell he was still alive. You see, the tabernacle is remarkable, isn't it? Because on the one hand, it says, you know, God is near, relationship with him is possible, but on the other hand, it says, danger, keep out. See, people, what's it saying? People can't just amble into relationship with God. The Narnia books by C.S. Lewis are full of Christian symbolism, you may know. And God in those stories is represented by Aslan, the lion. And when the children first hear that he's a lion, they're alarmed. Susan speaks for them. She says, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Oh, that you will, dearie, make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can stand before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most, or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" asked Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe." See, C.S. Lewis gets it just right. The God of the Bible is not safe. We can't just wander into a relationship with him. You know, some people, maybe some of us, we can be very charming. You know, some people can just kind of charm their way past, you know, through any door and just get into anyone's good books, can't they? Maybe that's you. Can't charm your way into God's good books. And these chapters, they should wake us up if we're feeling complacent on this. You know, sometimes we say things like, "Well, oh, I think I might give God a chance, see if there's anything in this faith business." Or we joke about the man upstairs, say how, "Oh, he'll be glad to see me. I know he will." But no, this is our God. This is our God. And it's not a small thing to come to him, to come before him, to approach him in any way. I think this is one of those passages which just reminds us to get our attitude right. It's not one that tells us to go away and change this, that and the other. It's just attitude, isn't it? How do you see God? He's like this. We don't just swan into a relationship with him. Well, when we think about this, we might just despair, because the tabernacle seems to offer us this wonderful relationship, but then say it's almost impossible to have it. But that's where the tabernacle does something else. And that is, it points forward. It points forward to the real thing and to the reality of a relationship with God through Jesus. I wonder if at school you have or remember having those textbooks, often maths textbooks, which have the answers at the back. I remember being in a lesson for the first time and teacher saying, "Okay, do this exercise and it'll just check your answers at the back." I think, answers are at the back. Great. So look at the back and look at a few more. Well, the Bible, in a way, you can think of as a book that has the answers at the back. Much of the Old Testament raises a big question. How can a holy God dwell with sinful people? And in many ways, it seems impossible. The way that we naturally turn away from God and run our lives our way without him means that there's this great barrier between us. We're cut off from him. But when we turn to the back And we find the answer. We see that God has done an amazing thing. And we're going to turn to the back and look at a couple of passages to help us see what God has done. So I'd like you first to turn to John's Gospel, page 1063. 1063. Now, when John starts his gospel, he describes Jesus and he gives him a special title, an unusual title. He calls him the Word. And that's because Jesus, in a sense, he tells us what God is like. Let me read from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Okay, so you got that? The Word, who is he? He is the Creator God. That's who the Word is. Now look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Do you see what he's saying? In other words, God, the Creator God, became a man. He became a human being. And verse 14 says, he made his dwelling among us. Now, literally, that phrase says, he tabernacled among us. He tabernacled. And you can see why, can't you? Because the writer is saying, when God came into the world as a man, he was doing exactly what he did before. He was coming into the world, living in the world, only this time not in a tent, but in a body. He came as a person. See, God is so eager for us to know him that he came down as a person so we could meet him. Isn't that fantastic? Maybe you've known that for a long time, but just think how wonderful. You know what that means? It means if you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. It means if you want to know God better, look at Jesus. It means if you want your friends to know God, point them to Jesus. You know, a brilliant question that you can ask anyone. Best question, in a way, you can ask anyone. What do you think of Jesus? Because you're pointing them to the one who shows us what God is like. So he came down as a person so he could be known. But, you say, what about the problem? What about this big problem of sin? How can we come to God? He's not safe. Well, again, that's where the tabernacle is a model. And it points to the reality of what Jesus did when he died. Now we're going to turn on to Hebrews 9. That's page 1206. 1206. And that's where we're going to end today. This letter was written to Jews who had become Christians. And yet for these Jews, it seems many of them, they were kind of tempted to go back to the old Jewish religion. They were very drawn by the fact that it was full of things that you could see and touch. But the message of the letter is no, don't go back to that, because what Jesus has done is better. That's the message. What Jesus has done is better. Now I need to read a fair few verses of chapter 9, because what it does is it pulls all of this together. The writer's looking back on this very elaborate setup in the tabernacle. He talks about it for a little while, but then at the end of verse 5, you can see there, he says, we cannot discuss these things in detail now, otherwise he'd have written a much longer letter. Then he says, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came, as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Now look to verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Do you get a sense of what the writer's saying? What Jesus has done is better. The Old Testament tabernacle, it was wonderful, but what it offered in terms of a relationship with God was very, very limited. And it was only a model. The reality is found in Jesus and his death and resurrection. And it's better in every way. Did you see? So he's a better priest because he had no sin of his own. He offered a better sacrifice because his blood could pay for our sins and do it once and for all. He went not into the most holy place, but better. He went into heaven itself. And therefore, if we put our hope in him, he gives us a better access, a better relationship with God. There's no barrier at all. Do you remember what happened at the same time when Jesus died on the cross? Remember what happened to that curtain in the temple? It was torn in two from top to bottom. It was showing that the way is now open to God for anyone who will trust in Jesus and his death. And so this is the thing we need to ask ourselves. We need to ask, are we trusting him? Are we trusting in his death? And if we are we living it out? Because it's great news, isn't it? What a privilege it is to have a relationship with God, even the living God, the holy God. That's the message we're going to be sharing at HBC with the kids this week. How wonderful it is to know the living God. And it is now possible through Jesus. If we know that, let's keep rejoicing in it. Let's pray. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Our Father, how we thank you for the very, very great privilege of being able to know you through Jesus. We thank you for all the things that the tabernacle points us to, of the wonder of knowing you, and of all the barriers that Jesus has overcome for us. Please don't let us take our relationship with you for granted, but let us cling to Jesus, let us fix our eyes on him, and be eager to follow him and trust him day by day. For we ask it in his name and to the glory of your name. Amen.